We're going to be looking at the verses through from the verse 8 down to the verse 20 in general, but specifically we're going to be concentrating upon the thought that is set before us in the verse 15, where the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." We're going to think about the shepherds' eagerness to see Christ. Here is a group of men in the fields surrounding Bethlehem on the night following the Savior's birth. They are part of a very small and privileged group of individuals that was personally, immediately, and powerfully affected by the news of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, the story of the shepherds, as it is recorded, as we have read today already, as it's recorded in Scripture, has been so dramatized, romanticized, fictionalized by the modern Christmas poets and artists as to rob it of any real spiritual and practical value. That's why it's written here. It's recorded here, I do believe, that we might know how to react to the birth of Christ. Their encounter with the Savior is set forward here in the Word of God, that we might have an inspired example, an inspired illustration of what the birth of the Son of God means and must mean to sinners today. But as I've said, the poets and the artists of Christmas, using the romantic notions of a depraved mind, have by and large robbed this incident of the spiritual truth and the power that I believe that it ought to convey to our hearts. I believe these men have been done a great disservice by the romanticizing of their story. For here were simple men, humble men, who had a heavenly revelation of the Christ of God and who instantly went to seek Him. And yet the modern concept of the experiences of these men has no such impression or effect upon the minds of those who either hear them or hear of their experience or present a fictional version of their experience in the many pageants and plays and displays of today. It's very interesting to observe that these were the first men, apart from Mary and Joseph, to hear and to see Christ, to hear of Him and to see Him. These were the very first men who were touched by that heavenly revelation that the Savior has come. You will know, I think, that in Scripture there is always a tremendous significance attached to the first times anything is mentioned or anything appears. There is a significance to the fact that these were the first men to hear. They're poor men, humble men. We could describe them perhaps as ordinary working men. And it is to these men first that the glad news of the Savior's birth comes. The Apostle James over in James chapter 2 and the verse 5 indicates something of the nature of the gospel itself when he says this, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1, the calling of God by and large is to those who are poor. Those who have nothing, those who are not the wise of this world, not to those who are the rich of this world, but to the poor. There is, of course, a spiritual lesson taught in those words, because if you want to meet Christ, if you want to know Christ, then there has to be a humbling. There has to be a humbling of heart. There has to be a poverty of spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, the Savior said, are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or those who humble themselves before God will see Christ, will come to know Him. Christ is for the ordinary man. Christ is for the humble man. Christ is for the ordinary man of this world. He's not just for the rich and the famous. He's not just for the eloquent and the wise. He is for the poor, for the publican, for the sinner. These men were suddenly impressed with a need to go to the Savior. These poor men, just ordinary men engaged in their work, and suddenly, in the middle of the night, darkness had fallen, they were impressed with the need to go to see Jesus Christ. Let us now go. In this, the shepherd's example simply demonstrates for us that desire that to get to Christ, to see Him, to come to know Him, that is the product of divine grace in the heart of every sinner who comes to Christ, who trusts Christ. If you're a Christian today, you will know from your own personal experience there was a time when you got up from your sin and you went to Christ to say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner." It was a work of grace that stirred that action. But it first stirred a desire. A desire like that which formed now in the hearts and minds of these shepherds as they sit in the fields outside Bethlehem. Suddenly they are seized with this desire, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem." If you want to come to know Christ, this is the desire that must be born in your heart and which must be acted upon. There is a very wonderful sense in which the path that these shepherds follow is the path that every sinner must follow to get to Christ. And we just want to look at their desire this morning, to look at that eagerness of heart to get to the Savior. I trust that today you know something about that, that you can reflect upon a time in your own personal history where God planted a desire in your heart to get to Christ. For that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have a personal experience and a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, to act as these shepherds act. Let's notice first of all how these men showed a pressing desire to see the Savior. They show a pressing desire to get to Christ. Their language and their action indicates this very clearly. If you look again at the verse 15, you'll see the statement of their resolve as they say one to another, "Let us now go." Let us now go. The word that is used here, translated now, is a little particle that doesn't necessarily apply to time, although it, by inference, indicates time. But specifically, in and of itself, it is a little particle just to emphasize the verb to follow. The emphasis and the focus as they speak is upon the going. We are going to go to Bethlehem. That's what the emphasis is. And by inference there is the idea of time. We're going to go. We're going to go now. This is their resolve. They could no longer stay where they were. They could no longer be content, though they had settled themselves into their places for the night. They were taking up the night watches, watching over their sheep. And they hadn't a thought in their mind but to be there all the night. They hadn't any other idea or ambition but to sit there all the night. But suddenly there is this desire in their heart that causes them to speak these words, "We are going to go. We're not going to sit here any longer." They were determined, literally, to go as far as Bethlehem, to go even unto Bethlehem. And I think the suggestion is they're not going to come short. They're not going to go a little part of the way and then turn back. They're going to go all the way. They're not going to stop until they find the Christ that has been spoken of. They can no longer sit in the darkness where they have been. They must go as far as Bethlehem. Verse 16 tells us that they came with haste. They came with haste. And again, it's a significant word that's used here. Obviously, the concept of speed is primary in the word. They're going to come quickly. As quick as they can, they're going to get to Bethlehem. They're not going to dawdle on the way. They're going to get there. They're not going to sit where they are. They're going to get to Bethlehem, and they're going to get there quickly. The matter became something that was urgent. But the word used here has some additional ideas built into it, not only of speed, but of diligence and of earnestness. How often it is, you know, that speed goes hand in hand with carelessness. Let's get it done quickly. get it out of the way so we can put it out of our mind. That's often what speed involves. A carelessness. A lack of attention to the details. But that's not how it was with these shepherds. They're going to go quickly, yes. But they're going to go diligently. They're going to go zealously. They're going to go carefully. They're not going to head off in the wrong direction entirely simply to show some speed of reaction. How many there are who in reaction to the gospel show speed, but they go in the wrong direction instead of going in the way that they were counseled to go by the gospel record. They run off in this direction or that, showing speed, it is true, showing some kind of enthusiasm, it is true, but going in the wrong direction. Here are men, and they're going to go quickly, but they're going to go to the right place, and they're going to seek the right person, and they're going to go with diligence, giving careful attention to the path that they're going in, the direction they're going to, the place where they're headed for. They're not going to miss the right place or the person. But they've been instructed by the angel's revelation. This is something that every sinner needs to give attention to. There is an urgency to get to Christ, but there is also to be care and diligence shown. You must go the right way. There are many byways, many detours that look promising. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus was speaking of the narrow way, the way that leads to life. He also spoke of the broad way some time ago when we were doing a prolonged study in the Sermon on the Mount. We thought of the fact that the broad road there is not really, in the context, is not the road that all men are on to damnation. It is rather the broad, liberal alternative to the narrow way. Where Christ says, here is the narrow way that leads to heaven, the false prophet who is referred to in the very next verses will stand and say, no, here's a more pleasant alternative. Oh, it will promise heaven, it will promise life, but there's only one way that leads to life. There's only one way that leads to Christ. And these shepherds show an earnestness and a carefulness and an attention to detail in the message that they had heard. They're going to go quickly, but they're going to go the right way. Be sure you're on the right way. Speed is not everything. Speed is important, but speed must be shown in the right path. The path that leads to Christ. There was only one way that night that led to the Savior. It was the way that the angels had revealed. No good for them to run as fast as they could run to Jerusalem. They'd never find the Savior. Or run to some other village or town that seemed more appealing to them than Bethlehem. No, they were determined and resolved to go. To go in the right way. And to go in the right way quickly. But their resolve and the pressing desire that was in their heart is seen in the timing of their proposed visit to Bethlehem. They set off immediately, even in the night season. Night had fallen, as is obvious from the previous verses. They are in the field, out in the open countryside, verse 8, keeping watch or keeping the night watches over their flock. It's night time, but it wouldn't wait until the morning. Here is something that would not wait until the morning time. Oh, it would be much easier to find their way in the morning. There were obstacles and difficulties that traveled by night presented that would not be there in the morning. But they're going to go now. There is an urgency that seizes their heart. We have been told that Christ has come. We must go now, even though it's night time. Some of them may well have reasons. Well, it's not really a very suitable time for going to see a child at night. But they had to go. There are those who, when faced with the gospel message, are ready to put it off. They may have some interest, they may have some concern, but it'll do to tomorrow, it'll do to next Sunday. We don't need to worry about getting to Christ today. And anyway, he may not be ready to take me. That wasn't the thinking of these men, and that's never the thinking of those who will be saved. I will go now. He will see me now. He will take me now. I will go to him now. Day or night, I will go to him. This desire was in their heart, and nothing could satisfy it but an immediate going to Christ. Do you know what that is? Have you felt that? Have you known that in your heart and soul? It's not just a matter of showing some sort of interest in church or in the Bible or in the ordinances of the church or in baptism or communion, whatever it may be. It's I must get to Christ and I must get to him now. That is the desire
that God plants in the heart of the sinner who is saved. Nothing will keep me back from Christ.
You'll see how this desire was such as to set aside all their professional concerns and interests. The visit that they were now about to embark on, rising from where they were to go to where Jesus was a desire that meant right away the setting aside of their professional interests and those concerns that up to this point in time had been paramount in their minds and hearts. They're out in the fields with their flock. And just an aside, as an aside, that'll tell you that the Savior's birth didn't occur at this time of the year. It wasn't wintertime. Although the Christmas poet may speak of the night that was the winter night and cold and snow and all the rest of it, it wasn't, couldn't have been that time of the year. These men were out in the open countryside without shelter. It wasn't wintertime. They had their sheep there. But the thing that was in their mind was the safety of their sheep, their flock. Their thinking, their attention was wrapped up in their business interests, to put it that way. That was their livelihood. That was their life. That was their work. For them to go now to Bethlehem meant, at least theoretically, them endangering their livelihood. To leave their sheep and go to Bethlehem meant them endangering their livelihood, endangering those interests that up until now had consumed them and they had lived by. But you see, such was the strength of this desire within their heart that they sacrificed all that to this desire. We have heard of the Christ. We're going to go to Bethlehem, and it doesn't matter what it costs us to get there, we're going to go, we're going to go now. You see, those who would get to Christ, those who would be saved, those who would know the Savior, must come to the point where they leave everything to go to Him. They leave everything. Doesn't matter what it is. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, mother, brother, sister, if you're going to love them more than me, you can't be my disciple." He said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21-22, "Go sell all that thou hast, take up the cross, come, follow me." Now, he could never be saved by selling his goods. But the point was that he was putting his goods, his business interests, his wealth ahead of the interests of his soul. And the Lord said, "You'll never be my disciple while your business interests are number one in your life. You'll never be my disciple. You'll never have eternal life while your money is put ahead of me." These men are brought to that point. They come to know Christ. They come to see Christ. They come to believe Christ because they were ready to leave their sheep in the wilderness. On the great scale of the world's wealth, they may not have been leaving very much behind, but for them, it was all they had. However many sheep there were, that was their life. That was their living. That was, in that little flock, was the representation of all their material goods. And in one sense, there was a going against all that they were by nature. They were shepherds. The shepherd's interest is supposed to be, primarily, his sheep. But you see, when they heard about Jesus Christ, even the shepherd was ready to leave the sheep for the sake. Remember what Paul, how he put it in Philippians 3, in those familiar words of testimony. "I count all things but loss. Yea, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him." And that's the spirit these men demonstrate. That's the spirit that is absolutely necessary if any sinner is to be saved. What are those things? Really? In the light of eternity, what were the few sheep? What was the rich young ruler's wealth, though it may have been great? In the light of eternity, it was nothing. Christ is everything. You'll see that this desire rose suddenly in their hearts. Here are men who have had no thought of God at this point in time. They weren't thinking about the Lord. They were in absolute ignorance of Christ. And suddenly, they are brought to the place where they have this desire. We must get to Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes, and whatever it costs, we are going to see Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That literally, within minutes, those who were utterly ignorant of Christ are brought to the place where they're ready to leave everything to go to find Him. That's a work of grace. That's the change of regeneration and conversion. That's the change that grace makes in the heart. Have you had that change? Suddenly, things you never thought about before become precious, become all important, become more important than anything in life. The Christ of God that you knew nothing of, suddenly, it's the focal point of your life, of your actions.
I want to press on your mind today. That's what it means to be a Christian. Nothing less than that. That's what a Christian is. One whose focus, heart, mind, life, world, possessions, everything have been turned upside down to focus on Christ. Remember what happened to the Philippian jailer? He could beat Paul and Silas till his heart was content. He could put them in the inmost prison and put them in stocks. Never cost him a thought. He could sit through the earthquake, and I don't know whether you ever thought of this or not, but the Philippian jailer sat through the earthquake and it never caused him to think of God. Not a thought. You know how I know? Because he took out his sword and he was ready to plunge himself into hell. Ready to die rather than face the shame of his superiors at having failed in his duty. It wasn't a thought of God that made him ready to kill himself. The thought of God would have had him throw the sword away as far as he could, which is what he did do a minute or two later. And he ready to kill himself. And Paul, speaking that word of kindness and tenderness, and the Lord awakened in that man's heart suddenly a desire. What must I do to be saved? That's the change that God makes in the life of a sinner. And if you've never had that change, you're not a Christian. You need to be saved. These men suddenly had their hearts turned only in the direction of Christ. But let's move on to see secondly that their desire to get to Christ originated in a heavenly proclamation of the gospel. What made them desire as they did? Well, look again at verse 15. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now there's a link here. There's this series of events. There's a link between what they heard and how they now think. They are stirred to seek Christ by the gospel of God, by the revelation of God. Now these men knew this is a divine revelation. Verse 15, it is the Lord that hath made known this unto us. Oh, there were angels involved. But you'll know that the word angel simply means messenger. These angels, they were angelic beings, but they were acting as the messengers of God to these men. And they knew. Oh, they had heard the choirs of heaven sing. They had heard the one angel of the Lord speak. But they knew this is the voice of God. The Lord has spoken, and it was a divine revelation, but I want you to see that it was a gospel revelation. Go back up to the verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. You know sometimes the gospel is referred to as the good news, because that's literally what the word gospel means. Or the word in the Greek that the English word gospel translates. It's the good news, the good announcement, the good tidings. The Greek word gives us the English word evangelize. The evangel of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here was a divine revelation of gospel truth to these men, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of sinners. And that revelation urges them to seek and to find Christ. And in response to that message, they say, let us now go. That's where their resolve to go, that's where that heart desire to go originated. In the hearing of the gospel of God. Now, let's look at some of the information that's given to us here about this gospel that they heard. Verse 10 and 11, it declares to all men that Christ is the Savior of sinners. Verse 10, fear not, behold, I bring you. Let's just put the word gospel in there. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's a gospel for all men. It's a gospel that is to be preached to all men. It is a gospel that will meet the need of every man. All people. That was a wonderful statement, you know. But it's remarkable and beautiful the way the angel goes on. For unto you. You see the change? There is, if you like, a focusing in. The gospel to be declared, proclaimed to all men. Because it declares a Christ who is sufficient for all men. But the message for all is declared you. How wonderful that is. Here's a group of men, not told them any to wear, and they're in the fields around Bethlehem. And this wonderful news is proclaimed. This news is for all men. But there are always those who are ready to say, ah, it's not for me. It's for those who are better than me. It's for those who are more holy than me. It's for those who are richer than me. It's for those who are more intelligent than me. And the angel goes on, it's not only for all men, it's for you. There's not a sinner on the face of the planet that need fear that the gospel is not for them. The angel comes and says, this message, it's for all men. It's for you. It meets the needs of all men. It's sufficient to meet the need of every sinner. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you can have the assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ is just what you need. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares to you a salvation that is just what you need. A Christ that is just what you need. You can have the absolute assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring you, even you, to Christ if you believe and obey it. Believe and obey the gospel and it will bring you to Christ. That's the message that these men heard. Proclaimed to them by these angelic messengers. It's for you. Christ is born for you. Seek Him and find Him. The gospel presents Christ in two ways. Look at verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Verse 12 goes on, this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Two very distinct views of Christ that are brought together here in this gospel message that the shepherds heard. It is very significant that the first emphasis of the gospel that these men heard is an emphasis upon the glory, the royalty, and the deity of Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is born in the city of David, emphasizing His own royal lineage even after the flesh. Now that's the first element of the gospel. These men heard the glory and the majesty and the power and the deity of Jesus Christ. Then there is an emphasis upon His humiliation as He is presented to them and to us as the newborn infant, sharing in the weakness and the helplessness of humanity. That's why there's an emphasis upon the swaddling clothes. Some take the significance of the swaddling clothes as being a reference to Christ's death. Well, there may be some merit in that, but the point is, nevertheless, that all children born in that time were wrapped in those strips of cloth. Wasn't that there was a specific emphasis upon Christ's death, as if He was the only one ever to be wrapped in that way? The emphasis, I believe, primarily is upon the weakness of His humanity. Because the reason for the use of those strips of cloth, as it is still used in some cultures today, where the child is wrapped, and even here to a limited degree, there is that emphasis, especially with the newborn, of the wrapping. To keep them, keep their little bones from being bent out of shape. To keep them in a place where they will be safe and their frame will be protected until their bones strengthen and harden a little bit. It's the weakness of Christ that is spoken of here in the flesh. He's lying in a manger. Oh, even in that there is a sign of His humiliation. The outcast, rejected, no room in the inn for Him or for those who would be with Him. He's the outcast Savior who humbled Himself. The order here is significant because it emphasizes the condescending mercy of Christ to sinners. He who is the King, He who is the anointed of God, He who is God Himself, humbled Himself to appear in the form and weakness of an infant as an outcast from society to be the Savior of sinners. The order is significant. This is what makes the birth of Christ special and delightful to the Christian. It is because we recognize Him first as the King and the God of glory. Remember the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in an entirely different context, dealing with financial issues in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 8. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See the title even Paul gives to Him there, recognizing the majesty and the fullness and the glory of His person. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know His grace, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty may become rich. That's what makes the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ special and precious. It is because there is a recognition of who He is. How is it that today, in the glib, foolish, and I believe I can justifiably use the term blasphemous, talk of Christ that occurs at this season of the year, professing to remember His birth. How is it that they can use that kind of language?
They can speak of the newborn Christ, the wicked, the ungodly, the vile. Or you have every, just to give you an example, you have every ungodly, evil wretch of a singer under the face of the sun producing a Christmas CD.
How is it they can sing of Him, speak of Him in those ways?
As they have never seen Him as the God of glory.
The incarnate Christ is precious to me because He's the incarnate God.
And until you see Him as God, you will never, ever see anything significant in Jesus of Nazareth. These shepherds have awakened in their heart this desire to go now to see Him. Because the primary emphasis of the gospel message they heard was, this is the God of glory come to earth to save sinners. Now, I would suggest to you today that much of the modern emphasis in the gospel is entirely lacking that profound truth. Christ is presented more often than not as one of us, one of the lads. And there's this abominable trend today to speak of Christ in the slang of the street and to take His words and to write them in some street slang version of a Bible. He's the King of glory. And because the shepherds were taught of Him as the King of glory come to earth, they say, we have to go now, see. Never forget that it is the deity of Christ that makes the flesh of Christ significant. It is the deity of Christ that imparts significance to His humanity, not the other way round. This gospel message that they heard illuminates those who sit in spiritual darkness. What the shepherds experienced on that occasion is just an illustration of what happens every time the gospel illuminates the heart of the sinner and awakens within them a desire to get to Christ. Light from heaven shines. Think of it, these were men sitting in the dark, absolutely ignorant of Christ, without a thought of the Savior. Suddenly, light from heaven illuminates the scene. And with that light, there comes a heavenly revelation that awakens in their heart a desire to leave everything and get to where Christ is. That's what the gospel does. Look at Matthew chapter 4. There are a number of verses here cited from Isaiah's prophecy, from Isaiah 9, the verse 2 particularly. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's moving from Nazareth to dwell in Capernaum, where He is based throughout much of His, the most part of His earthly ministry. And He comes to Capernaum, that, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He's coming to this region specifically, that this word might be fulfilled, that the people which sat in darkness would see great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Christ comes to preach the kingdom of God, to preach repentance, that sinners must leave their sin and come into the kingdom. And it fulfills the prophecy that for those who sat in the shadow of death and sitting in spiritual darkness, light has come. He is the light of the world. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was engaging in that song of praise in Luke 1, as John was named, you remember how he had been dumb for a time and suddenly his voice is returned to him and he begins to sing. You know how he refers to the Lord Jesus in that song? Because although even the Savior had not been born at that point, Zacharias knew Christ was on His way and John was to be His herald. Here's how he describes it. The day spring from on high hath visited us, the heavenly dawn. Light has shone in the darkness, for Jesus has come. Sinners sit in the darkness. They sit in, to put it as Isaiah did, in the region and shadow of death. The sentence of death hanging over their head. And worse than that, to use Jude's words,
they face the blackness of darkness forever. But the King of glory has come to be saved. That's the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel has come, to use Paul's words, to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Has that light shone in your heart? Have you seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? God, Paul says to the Corinthians, has shined in our hearts.
The declaration of the gospel is that which occasions joy in heaven. I want you to understand here that in the record of the shepherd's experience, there is the evidence of the delight of God in proclaiming Christ to men. The angels have no joy apart from the joy of God. For they delight in what delights God. Heaven is opened and the angels sing. Heaven is filled with joy as Christ is declared.
John the Baptist had something of this in his own heart as he preached Christ. When he spoke of the Savior coming as the bridegroom, and he had been challenged by those who wanted to find fault, and they said, you know, the Lord Jesus is anointing more or baptizing more than you baptize, and there are more following him. And he said, using the illustration of the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom has come. The Savior has come for his bride. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice in the sound of his voice. And he says this, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. Fullness of joy. Oh, that should be the feeling of every preacher as he preaches. I come to you today, if you're out of Christ, and I can joyfully tell you Jesus has come and is ready to see you. If you'll seek him like these shepherds saw him, he'll save you. It's the delight of God to proclaim to men the existence and the power of a Savior. We're told in Luke 15 that heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Oh, when that message is declared and sinners respond to it, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. And the just persons there are the self-righteous who think they need no repentance. Heaven is no joy in the self-righteous. Heaven is no joy in those who have their own righteousness. Heaven rejoices in those who seek Christ for his righteousness and repent of their sin. Let me leave you with this thought. Our time is well gone, but let me leave you with the thought. The coming to Christ brought the shepherds great joy. That's the message of the gospel. I bring unto you, the angel said, good tidings of great joy. What a joy it is that Jesus has come and is able to save sinners. Their joy is evident in verse 20, for they leave the presence of the Savior, glorifying and praising God. You know those words aren't there by accident. You go back to verse 13 and verse 14. You'll find exactly the same words used of the angel's song. They praised God and said, glory to God in the highest. Same words. What does it tell you? The shepherds had the joy of heaven in their heart. The shepherds had the song of the angels in their heart. They weren't angels. They weren't in heaven. But on the earth, in the night, they had met Christ. And they had the joy of God in their soul. It was a personal experience of the truth that of the gospel they heard that occasioned this joy. It wasn't the sight of the angels. Can you imagine today? Can you imagine the report that would even be in the Penticton Herald tomorrow if angels were seen today and heard to sing? Can you imagine? I want to tell you that for those who have seen Christ, it wouldn't matter whether they saw angels or not. For the angels were gone. These men still sang. Wasn't the angels? Many of those who profess to be Christians today, if they had such an experience, they'd be brokenhearted because the angels were gone. But not for those who've seen Christ. And they come out from the presence of Mary and Joseph, and it's not Mary and Joseph that make them rejoice. And to go one step further, it's not even the sight of the physical form of Christ that made them rejoice. Understand that? Look at what it said in verse 17. They come out telling abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Verse 20. They come glorifying and praising for all the things that they had heard. Always pay attention to the order in which things appear in Scripture. It was what they heard that was the first cause of their joy. Second, what they had seen. What they heard was the primary cause of their joy. What had they heard? They had heard the message of the gospel. Christ come to save sinners. You know, the shepherds didn't come out
looking for a pen and a pencil to draw a picture of the infant Christ. That wasn't going to bring them any joy. What he looked like in the flesh didn't cause their joy. It was what they had heard about him that caused their joy. So it is for the converted sinner today. You don't need to be sorry you don't have a picture of Christ. And if you do, you shouldn't have, because it's not Christ at all. It's what you hear. What you hear of him that is the source of joy. Their joy caused them to speak of Christ to all and sundry. They spoke to Mary. What they said to Mary, Mary pondered, and she kept them in her heart. But here's the thing. Mary knew about Christ. Mary knew Christ as well as anybody there in the flesh. But the disciples, or the shepherds rather, spoke to her about Christ, what they had heard. You know, if you've been saved and if you have come to see Christ and believe the gospel, you'll want to talk about him to other believers. You'll want to speak to him. You'll want to be with other believers and speak to them about him and sing together of him. But then they went out and they spoke to those who didn't know him, to the great multitude in the land who didn't know. Oh, there were those, many of them in the land, who knew he was coming and were waiting on him like Simeon and Anna. But there were many who didn't know he had come. And they went out and they told, Jesus has come. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Have you heard that sound today? Have you followed the shepherds to the Savior's side? Do you know what it is to have had formed in your heart a desire for Christ above all things? If not, will you come to Christ today and be saved? He's ready to see you. He will see you. He's able to see you. All that come unto God by him. Let's bow in prayer.